Matthew chapter 5 in your Bibles, the Gospel of Matthew and the 5th chapter. As Jesus is developing his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, he has been focusing attention on the true interpretation of the Old Testament law, that the impact of what God commanded in the Old Testament goes beyond just the physical activity, but really was intended to deal with the condition of the heart. And the physical activity was to flow out of a transformed life, a changed heart. And to continue to go through the motions of the physical activity without the changed heart was to do nothing acceptable before God. The tendency always in religion is to degenerate to simply the patterns and forms of the externals. And we've seen that in our great denominations, which started out committed to the Word of God, committed to the truth of the Word of God. And then with the passing of time, have become empty shells where people go through the routines and rituals of formalized worship, devoid of any true relationship with God, devoid of any indication of transformed lives through faith in Jesus Christ. The point that Christ is making in all of this is it's impossible to have a life that is pleasing to God unless you've been changed by faith in Him. Unless you come to believe in God and the salvation He has provided, now as it's been revealed through the death and resurrection of His Son, you cannot have a life that is pleasing to God. Because you must be changed on the inside. You must have your sins forgiven. You must have a cleansed heart, and the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. So only by faith in Jesus Christ, in His death and resurrection, can you have the forgiveness of sins, cleansing, and the new life that enables you to live a life that's pleasing to God. What Jesus is dealing with is the heart and the condition of our heart. We looked last time and found that you can have a murderer's heart even though you haven't committed an act of murder. And God is going to judge us on the basis of our heart's condition. Now what Jesus wants to do in this section before us today is turn our attention to the fact that you can have an adulterer's heart without committing the act of adultery. You can be guilty of adultery before God even though you have met the legal qualifications and guidelines for divorce and remarriage. Verses 27 through 32 revolve around the issue of adultery. First, adultery as it can be committed in the heart, and then adultery as it can be committed in marriage relationships. But the thing that binds the whole section together is the subject of adultery. Jesus begins in verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. That's the 7th commandment found in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, and again there is the authority that Jesus stresses, that I am the one who has the authority and the right to give you the true interpretation of the law as it was given by God. Here is the true significance, the true point that is being made in that command. The Jewish leaders of the day had restricted it to not committing physical acts of adultery. And as long as you've avoided physical adultery, you've obeyed the commandment. Jesus says, I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. So adultery goes beyond the physical act. Adultery can be committed in the heart without the physical act. Again, the point being made is the condition of the heart is what is important before God and will form the basis of God's judging us. What Jesus is doing here is interpreting the 7th commandment in light of the 10th commandment. The 7th commandment says you shall not commit adultery. The 10th commandment says you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or anything else that belongs to your neighbor. So the issue of coveting helps you to understand what was entailed. When you shall not commit adultery, that involves not coveting your neighbor's wife. Now Jesus says, if anyone looks on a woman to lust for her, he has committed adultery with her in his heart. Look over in Matthew 15. Matthew 15, a section that we've looked at before, also the similar section in Mark chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 19, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders." You know, adulteries come out of the heart. So Jesus wants to back up from the act of adultery to its source. Where does adultery have its root and beginning? In the heart. So he says, if you look on a woman to lust for her, you've committed adultery with her. Now, he's not talking here about the normal attraction and appreciation there is for members of the opposite sex. That you find a woman or a man attractive, and therefore you are guilty here. There is the normal attraction, the normal appreciation of the beauty of the opposite sex. That's not what he's talking about here. The way he states it in the construction here, you'll note in verse 28 of Matthew 5, "I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her," and that to lust is in a construction that indicates purpose. Here is a person, a man looking at a woman for the purpose of lusting. That is the purpose in looking, to lust, to carry out the desires of the mind and the heart. In other words, proceeding with the act of adultery in the mind. That makes us guilty before God, because what happens? A person does this with the mind, looks on a woman, and begins to desire her, contemplates her with the act of adultery in mind. He begins to look for the opportunity to carry out the desires of his mind and to provide the occasions. And then, with the proper time and the proper preparation, adultery is carried out. Where did that begin? In the heart. As he had looked and lusted. So the guilt here is have to do with looking at a woman with the desire of lusting, with that purpose, and in effect carrying out adultery in your mind, going through the act, savoring the delight of that relationship in your mind and in your heart. You have an adulterer's heart. You just have not found the right occasion or the right opportunity, or you're afraid of the consequences. But the condition of your heart is the same as that of an adulterer. And everyone who ends up in an adulterous relationship started with a condition of the heart. And the lusting for that individual, the desire to have them, the preparation for having them, looking for the opportunity for the contact, to develop the relationship, to provide the occasion. The physical act of adultery is just the culmination of what has been in the heart. So Jesus said, God's going to look at the heart. Your heart is no different than the person who commits the act of adultery. Now, let me note something here before we go any further. That does not mean, therefore, since I know I've committed adultery in my heart, I might just as well go ahead and have the fun of the activity also. Because if I'm going to be judged guilty as an adulterer, and I didn't even get to do it, it doesn't seem right. Well, realize there are added consequences with each step of our sin. Even though I may be guilty of having an adulterer's heart, if I follow through and carry out with the act of adultery, that will bring further consequences and complications into my life. So it's not that there is no difference between having adultery in my heart and committing an act of adultery. The condition of the heart is the same, and God judges me on the condition of the heart. But the consequences it brings into my life proceed and become worse and more severe. Book of James chapter 1 tells us that the problem begins with lust in the heart. And then lust in James 1:14, I believe it is. Lust, when it has conceived, brings forth sin. See, so sin, the sinful act, is just the result of the lust in the heart. You know, and it is incubated there, if you will, until it has an opportunity to come forth into an act of sin. And sin results in death, culminates in death. That climax, that sin always brings ruin, leads to destruction. So there is a major difference. When David looked and saw Bathsheba, he lusted and desired her. Then he proceeded and followed through to carry out the act of adultery that greatly complicated his life. That's not to say that the lust of the heart was not serious. It's very serious before God. But to further proceed in the lust of the heart, to carry out the sinful intentions, greatly complicated his life. Brought death to the child of that union. Resulted in the rape of his own daughter. Resulted in the death of two of his sons. David's family life was a tragedy from that point on because of sinful conduct and activity. But it began with the lust of the heart. But we ought to be careful about thinking, well, I'll just proceed since I'm already guilty. There are further consequences in each step of sin. And each step brings further confusion into our lives. So what Jesus says in verse 28 is, if you look on a woman to lust for her, you've already committed adultery in your heart. Now, you note the point here, that carrying out the act in your mind, that doesn't mean if a pretty girl walks by and you say, my, that's a pretty girl, you're guilty here. And it would go the other way around for a girl to say, my, that's a handsome man. Guilty of adultery. Not necessarily. It depends on what you do with that in your mind. And the purpose in your looking. And what you do with that looking. If you carry it out into the realm of adultery and you've contemplated and done the act in your mind, even though you haven't physically carried it out. Now, how do you deal with this? Verses 29 and 30. Very, very severe and stern measures are laid down to deal with this situation. Know what he says in verse 29. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. It is better for you that one of your parts of your body should perish than your whole body be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off. Throw it from you. It is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Now, first of all, note the context that he is talking in, the point. There have been some gruesome illustrations of people carrying this out literally. Some time ago, I remember reading in the paper, a young man walking along the highway, and he was carrying his right hand that he had severed. And he said he had read in the Bible, if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off. Yeah, that's grotesque. All you'd have to do is read the context here. What has Jesus just said in verse 28? The real issue is the condition of your heart. Cutting off your right hand won't change the condition of your heart. Taking out your right eye won't change the condition of your heart. He has just instructed us on that. The real problem is within, and cutting off a part of your body won't change that. So it's not an instruction here, well, we take the Bible literally, therefore cut off your right hand. The problem is not the right hand. The problem is not the right eye. The problem is the heart. And the lust that is conceived in the heart and results in sin. The point that is being made here is you must be willing to take drastic action to deal with sin and its causes. That's the point. The real problem is the heart, but you must be willing to take drastic measures to deal with sin and its causes. Look at that word stumble in verse 29 and again in verse 30. It's the word skandalidze. We carry it over in English, to scandalize. Or scandal. It originally meant the bait stick in a trap, the bait that was put in there to lure the animal in and thus trap him. Or that crooked stick that they would prop the trap up with that would trip and trap the animal. So it comes to mean to snare, a temptation to sin, enticement. In the verb form, it means to lure into sin or to lure astray. So whatever it is that lures you into sin, whatever it is that entices you, you must be willing to deal with that drastically, firmly, and severely. That's the point here. You cannot fool around with sin. You cannot dally in it. You cannot flirt with it, so to speak. But I must be willing to take whatever drastic measures are necessary to deal with sin. You know the personal responsibility here falls upon me. If your right hand offends you, cut it off. If your right eye offends you, pluck it out. In other words, I am responsible to deal with the sin in my life and the enticements to sin. We always want to blame someone else. But I am the one held accountable before God for that. And you know, ultimately, I am sentenced for my sin. Better for you that one part of your body perish than your whole body be sentenced to hell. There is no room in Scripture for people who are not accountable for their sin. We are never passive victims in our sin, but we are always guilty parties. That's the point here. Now, the idea that the person can't help it, he's not accountable. We do this in various areas, not only immorality, but in drunkenness and everything else, as though the person wasn't accountable for their actions. This has made a hopeless mess of our whole judicial system as debates go back and forth on whether a person is really accountable for the action they carried out. The Scripture is very clear. We are personally accountable to God for our sinful activities, and personally accountable to deal with our sin and the enticements to sin. And this is where the real problem comes. If I would deal with the enticements I have to sin, I would not have near the problem of falling into sin. Note over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 how Paul dealt with his body. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Now, because we are sinful beings, we have an attraction to sin, and there is pleasure in sin. The pleasure of sin is of short duration, but is very real. And my body enjoys certain sins. Now, the issue is I must be willing to deal with the sins that my body enjoys. I'm always willing to deal with the sins your body enjoys. I must be willing to deal with those things that entice me to sin. I'm always willing to deal with the ones that entice you to sin. Now, that's not easy, because I have a real attraction to some sins. Some sins really appeal to me and give great pleasure. That vary for us. I may be able to sit down with a bottle of whiskey on the table. That doesn't do anything for me. It might as well be a lamp. I don't really care. I don't have any great desire to have a drink of it. The stink of it is terrible. No bother. Somebody else sits down and they just can't stand it. They're starting to shake and everything else. So they have to deal with it accordingly. But there are other sins that if I'm placed in the context of, then my body begins to crave it. And I have to deal with that. So it becomes a personal matter and an individual issue. Note how Paul dealt with it in verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 9. But I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly, when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified, found unworthy. I've not run as I should. I'm not qualified for the prize. The rewards are what are in view here. You know, when he says, I buffet my body, expression here that came originally meant to beat with the fist around the eyes. And you know what happens when a person's hit with fists around the eyes? They swell up and turn black and blue. So what Paul is saying here, literally, I beat my body black and blue and make it my slave. I bring it into subjection. You find that Paul had battles in his life, struggles and temptations, and his body often wanted to do what he shouldn't do. And he had a desire to do it. Know what he said? I deal with it severely and drastically. I beat my body black and blue. Not literally, but the discipline that's necessary to deal with sin and the enticements to sin. This is the same thing back up to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Verse 14. Note the context of this in verse 13. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. You know, the solution to the sinful activity of verse 13 is putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, manifesting His character, and not making opportunities for the flesh. That becomes the trap. I provide the occasion. Now, someone was in my office this week, and I have a candy jar on my coffee table. And quite a nice office. I even have a coffee table. And in my candy jar, I had hard candy. And they said, oh, I thought there'd be jelly beans in there. And I told them, there used to be. And I used to fill that jar with jelly beans every day because it was the gracious thing to do. Then when people come in, I'd say, have some jelly beans. They would say, my, they're good. You know the problem with that? I would fill that up in the morning and I would sit down at my desk and look at that jar. You know what I do? I get up from my desk. By the time I left in the evening, the jar was empty. So you can't have an empty jar, so I'd fill it in the morning. No, I wasn't fooling anyone. You know who that was for? That was for me. You know what I was doing? I was making provision for me. Now, that's what we do in the more serious areas of our life with sin. We provide the opportunity. You know, just in case I want to give in, I always tell Marilyn, don't have any snack food or junk food around here. I tell her that in the morning, just after breakfast. Then I'm sitting around in the evening, you know what I'm saying? How come there isn't anything to snack on in this house? Don't you ever get anything in that we can just nibble? You know what? I don't want to make provision, and yet then the flesh comes and I want it. We do that in sin. You know, a person has a problem with drink. So the way they take home every day is past their favorite bar. Now, I'm not going to stop, but that's just the best way home. But you know, it's nice to know the opportunity's there in case I decide to. We do that in other areas with our sin. Well, in case I want to give in, I want to have it handy. I've made provision. That stumbling area, that enticement, that allurement, I've built it in. Because I know what it's like when I have that craving for sin and I haven't made opportunity for it, I can't fulfill it. So I want to provide the occasion there so when the desire becomes intense enough, then I have opportunity. A person wants to give up smoking, so they put a pack of cigarettes in the cupboard just to show their willpower. They're not really trying to show their willpower. They're trying to have something available in case they wake up in the middle of the night and need a smoke. Have to be willing to deal drastically with these things. And that hurts, you know. That's a painful thing to cut off your right hand. That's something that hurts. So if I'm going to remove these things from my life that are enticements and allurements to sin, that's going to be difficult and hard because I've come to like them and enjoy them. Perhaps you have a job where you are pressured in a moral situation. You say, I just can't handle it, but I need the job. Well, maybe you're going to have to change jobs. You say, jobs aren't easy to come by. No, but that's better than ruining lives. You have to be willing to take whatever drastic action is necessary to deal with that which is a stumbling block in my life. Come back to Matthew chapter 5. You know, the solution is not difficult. It's the carrying out of the solution that's so hard. What he says here is relatively simple. It's the carrying out of it and being honest. You know, we so cloud things that we fool ourselves. And we play games with ourselves, and we're not fooling anyone. It's like the jelly beans on my coffee table. I'm not fooling anyone. I fill that jar with her jelly beans. That's for nobody but me. And it's there for when I want to eat them. And I may say I'm on a diet and I want to lose weight, but what I really want to do is have jelly beans when I want jelly beans. And we may say, I don't want to commit this sin any longer, and I want God to help me, and I'm praying about it every day, but just in case he doesn't come through, here's the opportunity over here. We're not fooling anyone. We're not fooling God. So I have to go through with severe, drastic measures into my life and look and say, here are areas that I've provided opportunity that provide occasion for the sin that I love. And I got to do what I can to remove that, to remove the occasion. Now, in this context, Jesus moves into the subject of divorce and remarriage. And it seems like that's a subtle change of subject. No, it's not. Because out of the lust of the heart, there's often the breakdown of the marriage relationship because you find someone you like better. And so the context is still adultery. But now adultery not just in the heart, but adultery in regard to the marriage relationship. And again, he quotes from the Old Testament in verse 31. It was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of dismissal. But I say to you, that everyone who divorces his wife except for the cause of unchastity makes her commit adultery. Everyone who marries her who has been divorced commits adultery. Strong saying. It's going to be elaborated in more detail in Matthew chapter 19. That what happened, the Jews had taken an Old Testament instruction and provided the occasion within that framework for divorce and remarriage for any variety of reasons. Turn back to Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24 is the passage that Jesus is quoting from. Let me read the first four verses quickly. Deuteronomy 24, beginning with verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some indecency in her, He writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, sends her out from his house. She leaves his house, goes, becomes another man's wife. If the latter husband turns against her, writes a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, sends her out of his house. Or if the latter husband dies, who took her to be his wife, then, here's the conclusion, then her former husband, who sent her away, is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. The Lord, before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Now, the point of the instruction here is that whenever divorce and remarriage occurs, you can never, ever, under any circumstances at all, ever return to the former mate. Even if your present husband or wife dies, you are not free to go back to the first husband or wife. Never, under any circumstances, can there be a remarriage with a former partner. That's clear here. No misunderstanding. That is an abomination before the Lord. And I believe if we have time this evening, we'll refer to it. I believe it really becomes a form of incest. And that's the prohibition that is here because of the family relationship that was established at marriage. That still continues because it's an abomination. So that is clear. That's the point of this passage. That whenever divorce has occurred and there's been a remarriage, you can never, ever return to the former mate. I take it that is true. And binding. The question came about for our purposes in verse 1. Whenever a man takes a wife, marries her, it happens she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency. Jesus' day, there were two schools of thought on interpreting this, the conservatives and the liberals. The liberals interpreted no favor, some indecency, very broadly. In other words, anything you don't like. In fact, a rabbi who wrote about 100 years after Christ said, if you find somebody prettier, that's an occasion that fits here. So the liberal school had just made it broad enough to include everything. No fault divorces. The conservative school limited this to immorality or adultery. Said the only thing encompassed in indecency here is marital infidelity. Now that's the background here. This will come out more clearly in Matthew chapter 19 when the question is raised, presented to Jesus regarding which school of interpretation that does he find. Now when Jesus gives his interpretation, he goes very strictly. If you divorce your wife for any reason except unchastity, fornication, we'll talk about that word in a minute, you cause her to commit adultery. Now note that first step. If you divorce your partner except for fornication, we'll look at what that means, you are guilty of causing them to commit adultery. So you note here, it's not only your own adultery, but God holds you guilty and accountable for the adultery that person will get involved in. And anyone who marries a divorced person, except for fornication has been involved, is guilty of adultery. So you cause an adulterous relationship to come about when you divorce your wife for an unbiblical reason. Hold you accountable for that. You have been the promoter of adultery in that situation. That's a serious matter before God. God's intention in the marriage relationship is one woman, one man. Look back in Genesis chapter 2. In Matthew 19, Jesus takes it back to this. We'll just look at it as review. See God's attitude. He establishes marriage in Genesis 22, verse 24. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother, shall cleave to his wife, they shall become one flesh. A man shall leave his father and mother. And good advice, you never have a good sound marriage until the man has left his father and mother and the parents got their nose out of that home. God knew what he was talking about. You leave your father and mother and cleave to your wife. One commentator said it's like glue, the word here. You're glued to your wife. It doesn't matter what my father thinks or what my mother thinks. It matters what my wife thinks. I'm glued to her, not to mommy and daddy. And that's good for young people to know. That's good for parents to know. When my son gets married, I'm going to have to nose out. I don't know how I'm going to do it, but I'm going to have to do it. And that means I'm out of his life. Now, I want to encourage him in whatever way I can. I'm not going to support him. I'm not going to do any of those things. He's glued to his wife, and they got to make it or not make it. I've told you before, the best thing my dad ever did is when I was waiting to come out and walk to the platform for my marriage, he walked in and says, "This is it." Well, thanks. That's the only time, the whole time we were dating for 4 years, through the whole ceremony, that I thought I might want out. When he said, "I want you to know, you can never come home. You are out. You might just as well go through with this and make it work. And I'm not going to support you. I'm not going to help you in any of those ways. You got to make it." Best thing he ever did for me. You know, all those times I thought I ought to leave Maryland, I didn't have any place to go. No place to go. And what I had was better than nothing, so we stuck it out. She's improved greatly, so it's not nearly so hard now. And no, I didn't talk like that in the first service when she was here. "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, they shall become one flesh." That's God's intention and purpose. He started out by bringing Eve to Adam and established the marriage relationship. Now you note that. God established it. That means that men cannot break it. That's the point that Jesus is going to ride, particularly in Matthew 19. But God has established that no man put asunder. You would have to have a greater authority than God to break the relationship. If I own my company and I walk in and say, "Now this is what I want you to do in this way," and then someone who sweeps the floors walks in and says, "I think you ought to do it this way, and here's my statement on the subject." You say, it doesn't really matter. You have to have greater authority than the owner. Well, that's the way God is. "Here is what I have done in marriage, and I have joined two people together." And now the courts say, "Well, here's a piece of paper. It says it's broken." God says, "Well, that's not binding on me." That's the point. That's why the remarriage is adultery. You cannot overrule God. And he established the marriage. He joined the two. So for a man to say, "Well, I undo it," that doesn't mean anything. Doesn't mean anything at all. Look over in Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. You know, it really becomes a matter of authority here. Who's in charge of this world? God or men? Men can rebel against God's authority, but they cannot overrule God's authority. Malachi chapter 2, last book in the Old Testament. God is telling them why their worship is unacceptable. Look down in verse 14. "Yet you say, 'For what reason?' Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." You are bound before God in that relationship. "But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring?" Note this next statement. "Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord, God of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously." I've been reading quite a bit in this area this week. And you know, there's sometimes a distinction made that God doesn't make. God hates sin, but he loves the sinner. Note what God says here. "I hate divorce and him who covers his garment with wrong." I not only hate the action, divorce, the sin, I hate the one doing it. Him that covers his garment with wrong. You cannot disassociate my sin from me. The sin that God hates is an integral part of me and what I'm doing. And he hates the one who does it. The one who deals treacherously. That's a strong statement. That's how the Old Testament closes out, with God saying, starts out in Genesis, the opening chapters, by saying God establishes marriage. It closes out in saying he hates divorce. It's being practiced, but his attitude on it hasn't changed. Isn't it amazing? Some 1,500 years between what is written, now Genesis 2 goes beyond that, but Moses wrote it about 1,500 years before Christ, and down to Malachi, and God hasn't changed his opinion. In spite of the fact the common practice had come to be divorce and remarriage, God's opinion hasn't changed. That's important for us to realize. The fact that the statistics on divorce are so mushrooming doesn't mean God's changed his mind. His opinion and attitude stays the same. So you come over into Matthew chapter 5. What does Jesus say? In spite of the fact that prevailing practice among Greeks and Romans, we're going to look at this evening, as well as Jews, was easy divorce, easy remarriage, Christ still says the issue is adultery. And when you divorce your wife, except for fornication, you cause her to commit adultery. When you marry the divorced person, you commit adultery. Now it's here, the husband divorcing his wife, because among the Jews, the wife didn't divorce her husband. We'll see it expanded as we move on in later studies, that it's true for both, and the guilt is there. And in our society now, it has become acceptable for divorce either way. As far as men are concerned, God's attitude hasn't changed. You say, well, wait a minute, I have a piece of paper here. The court says, you are divorced, you are free. Well, what am I supposed to do, give this to God and tell him the janitor changed the rules? I mean, what kind of world is this? You have men sitting down here saying, well, that God said that, but we decided it didn't work, so we changed it. Well, that's what they had done here. It's important for us to understand the situation is no different today. The prevailing opinion was this is acceptable. Jesus is saying, let me tell you how it is before God. The issue is adultery. It's just that simple. Now, the question revolves around, except for the cause of unchastity. We're going to talk some about this evening on opposing views. The word here on chastity is the word fornication or immorality, porneia. We've carried over into English in words like pornography. My understanding is that this word, porneia, refers to sexual immorality of all kinds. Sometimes it includes adultery. Sometimes it is put alongside adultery to include all kinds of sexual sins except adultery. So it's an all-inclusive word. It's used of incest. It's used of bestiality. Used of homosexuality. As well as adultery on occasion. Now when he says except for unchastity or immorality, I take it he is saying except for sexual immorality. There is one occasion which provides for the possibility of divorce. Now it does not necessitate divorce. That's crucial. It does not necessitate divorce. Classic example of this is Hosea and his wife. Go love a woman loved of her lovers. And God commands Hosea to take her back and to love her as his wife. So immorality does not necessitate divorce. In fact, where immorality occurs and the person is repentant, does want to indicate a change, I take it the biblical Christian responsibility is forgiveness. And to trust God for the grace to make that relationship work. But the provision is there. That sexual immorality provides for the breaking of that relationship. Look at, see this word in several passages. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Here it's used in the context of an incestuous relationship. But not limited to that as the chapter, the sections move on. Chapter 5, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you. That word immorality is the same word translated unchastity in Matthew 5. Fornication and immorality, there's our word again, fornication, unchastity, of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. Doesn't say his mother, so evidently it's his stepmother. Involved in a sexual relationship with his stepmother. A relationship of incest. Paul says it's immorality, it's unchastity, fornication. Down verse 11, I actually wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person or covetous, an idolater, reviler, drunkard, swindler, not even to eat with such a person. Look over in chapter 6, verse 13. Food is for the stomach is for food, God will do away with both of them, yet the body is not for immorality. Dealing with something of that Greek philosophy that just like you have to have food, so you have to have sex. And just like you can eat at a lot of places, so you can have sex at a lot of places. The body is not for immorality. That's our word again. Unchastity. Fornication. Verse 18. Flee immorality. There's our word again. Every other sin that a man commits is outside his body. The immoral man, there's our word again, sins against his own body. What you do is you make your body one with a harlot or a prostitute. And he's already talked in the context here that we have become one with Jesus Christ. And I take that which is one with Christ and make it one with a harlot. It's a blasphemous thought. Yet that's what happens in immorality when a believer indulges in it. He takes the body of Christ and makes it one with a harlot. So flee immorality. Over in Galatians 5, verse 19, it's included as one of the works of the flesh, fornication or immorality. Galatians 5, 19. The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality. I think the immorality there would include adultery, all kinds of sexual immorality are indications of the works of the flesh. And it's used a number of other times. Those are just samples. So my understanding is that immorality, fornication, provides the option, the opportunity for the breaking of the marriage relationship. Now, it does not itself break the relationship, but it provides the opportunity for a formal divorce to occur, which would free the person, I would take it, for remarriage. Sexual immorality of any kind, whether it's homosexual, heterosexual kinds of sins. Now, what about a person who has been divorced and remarried unbiblically? What do you do? My understanding is God picks you up where you are. There's no indication anywhere in Scripture that you break off a marriage relationship that you have. So you may be in your first marriage, you may be in your fourth marriage. That's not the issue. Issue is where you are now. God picks you up. It was sin. My understanding is that when that second marriage or third marriage or whichever, you were joined in marriage, that marriage was consummated, you became one flesh, that was an adulterous act before God. You committed adultery. But the former marriage is broken. I do not believe that there's any indication that the relationship is a continual state of adultery. It was a sinful act. The only thing you can do is recognize the fact God's forgiven you, and you go on from there. Praise God for forgiveness. My understanding is that you're just as forgiven as anybody else. I do not see limitations on that forgiveness. A person who is in their third marriage, you know, they're not qualified to be a Sunday school teacher. They're not qualified for this position. I don't see it that way in light of the Word. I take it you're forgiven, you're forgiven. And that's it. Praise God for His forgiveness. If you were a drunk, praise God, you've been forgiven. The important thing now is you don't continue that life. If you were immoral, praise God, you've been forgiven. Now you go on. So crucial to see that. And let me say something here, lest we get ourselves in a trap or a dilemma. We say, well, I'm in a marriage I don't like. Best thing to do would be get the adultery out of the way, and at least then I'll have my new relationship and my new marriage. God will forgive me, and we go on. And that's sure better than being stuck in this relationship for the rest of my life, is it? We need to be careful. God picks us up where we are. But when you sin with a high hand, as the Old Testament spoke, sin intentionally, there are serious consequences. For me to think I have God in a box, I've found someone I like better than my wife. I'll commit adultery, acknowledge it's adultery, ask God for His forgiveness, and go on with my life, and I'll have my cake and eat it too, only to fool ourselves. You remember when Nathan came and confronted David? What did he tell David? God has put your sin away from you. It's been forgiven. God's forgiven you for your sin. Now let me tell you what's going to happen. There are consequences. The baby's going to die. The sword will never depart from your house. David had to put up with the fact his daughter was married by raped by another of his sons. That son ultimately is murdered in revenge. And then the other son is ultimately executed as he rebelled against David and tried to kill his own father. All consequences, God said, of your sin. So we need to be very careful about sinning intentionally, about thinking, aha, I have an out. I can do something and get away with it because God will have to forgive me. He will forgive you. He will forgive you. But He will not necessarily remove the consequences of that sin. Just like you can be a drunkard and drink till your liver is so fatty you're dying. God will forgive you and cleanse you, but He won't give you a new liver. That's the way it is with sin. So I need to be careful. Praise God, I'm forgiven. I'm not worried about yesterday's sins. I can't do anything about that. Can't undo it. God's forgiven me. God's cleansed me. I'm glad He's forgiven me. He's picked me up where I am. And if I was in my third marriage, I'd feel the same way. Praise God, I'm just as forgiven as anybody else in this auditorium. I have just as close a relationship with God as anybody else can have. I am just fit to honor and glorify Him as anyone else. Praise God for His forgiveness. But I need to be careful that I don't use that forgiveness and that grace and that cleansing as an excuse to try to dabble in sin as well, because the consequences and the chastening can be very severe and very stern. So what has Jesus been saying? He's been talking about the issue of adultery. The issue of adultery has to be dealt with in the heart, because that's where the basic issue is. That's what God's looking at. Do I have an adulterer's heart? You don't know. I know, and God knows the thoughts of my heart. Then I need to be careful about adultery in the marriage relationship, because the thoughts of the heart lead to something. You begin to commit adultery in your heart, you begin to look for someone else. That leads to breakdown of the marriage relationship, the lack of commitment to one another. You need to realize that God has joined us together permanently. I am bound in that relationship by God. I need to look to Him for the strength and the wisdom to make that relationship all that He intends it to be. Because Ephesians chapter 5 says the purpose in this marriage relationship is to reflect and reveal the relationship that Jesus Christ has with His church. Hebrews chapter 13 says that in marriage the bed is honorable and undefiled, but adulterers and fornicators God will judge. You know, the tragedy today is not that there's divorce in the world and remarriage. We expect that in the world. They are in a state of rebellion against God. The tragedy is this attitude has infected and infiltrated the church. So now that we have rejected God's standard and God's word on it, and we are following the pattern of the world, we need to realize God's word on it is the same. Ruined lives are still the result. What a tragedy when we are privileged to be a people who reflect the relationship that God has with His people and the relationship we have as husbands and wives. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word, for its clarity and its simplicity. Lord, pray that we'd be willing to take it to heart, willing to have You conform us to this truth, that we might honor You in every way. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.